Great is the Lord, and most worthy of our praise. His greatness no one can fathom.
Welcome to the audio ministry of God-Centered Universe and Pastor Timothy Pham. The following message was preached at Genesis Family Church in Denver, Colorado, and is an exposition of Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Please join Pastor Timothy as he leads us in prayer and asks God to open our eyes to see wonderful things in His Word.
We live in a God-centered universe. If our hearts are not God-centered, then everything goes wrong. So we want to be a God-centered people. And you are the church. You are God's image bearers, His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and you are precious to Him. Before we pray together, I'd like to ask you this third Sunday of the month to pray for a missionary. His name is Brother Jimmy. He works in the Azmat lowland swamps of Papua, Indonesia. He's a native of Indonesia, but he's a missionary with Heartcry Missionary Society. He is recently married, and God has given him, I think it's 5 orphan boys, or orphan children, anyway, to take care of. And he's church planting in the jungles of Indonesia. Please pray for him and his family as they seek to reach unreached peoples with the glory of the gospel in the jungles of Indonesia. Let's pray together and then we'll go back to Genesis. O Sovereign Father, we give thanks to you. Your loving kindness endures forever. We give thanks to you, the God of gods. We give thanks to you, the Lord of Lords. Your loving kindness endures forever. You are the one who created all things, the sun and moon and stars, all things, the oceans, the dry lands. We give thanks to you that you cut open the Red Sea as with a sword or a knife, and you allowed your people, Israel, to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. We give thanks to you, O Father, because you, Holy Lord, are the one who looks upon the needy and the afflicted, the small and the weak. You rescue and lift up those who are destitute. I pray, O God, for anyone who needs hope, who is listening, and just on the edge of losing hope. Please use your holy word to bring much hope to your children, to your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God has once again covered the entire globe with water. At the beginning of the 8th chapter of Genesis, the entire world is covered with water. And I say once again because this is exactly how it was at the beginning of the creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, when we first find the newly created earth, we find it covered with water. The whole globe is covered with water at the beginning of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Therefore, the flood in Noah's day, Noah's flood, is a decreation event. It takes creation back to its preformed state. God's judgment decreates the good creation because of the sin of man. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. In those verses, God says, I beheld the earth. Here comes the judgment of God. And indeed it was without form and void. See, that's the language of Genesis 1. I'm taking the earth back to its preformed state where it was originally formless and void. And then God says in Jeremiah 4, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. God's judgment decreates the good creation because of the sin of man. It takes creation backwards towards its preformed state. It destroys the order of creation. This is what Noah's flood did. It decreated the earth. It took it backwards. It covered the earth with water. This is the cycle of the gospel. The cycle of the gospel is creation followed by sin, which creates decreation, followed by grace, which creates recreation. So God creates, sin, our sin, decreates, it destroys God's good creation, and the judgment that follows it destroys. And then in God's grace, He recreates. God creates a good world, He calls it very good, but during the flood in Noah's day, He decreates the world back to a watery, covered chaos. And He does that because in His grace, He is about to recreate the world, reshape it and renew it. This cycle of creation, followed by decreation, followed by recreation, is a gospel cycle, and it's built into everyday life so that we can see it and learn it. For example, in the vocations of man, we can see the cycle. A potter is someone who takes a formless lump of clay and he shapes it into a very handsome looking vessel, like a jar. But if the clay is a rebellious kind of clay, if it's not cooperating with the potter as he shapes the clay into a jar, the potter will decreate it. He will mush it back into its original formless lump of clay so that he can in turn recreate it into something good. A chef, a gourmet chef, who is, let's say, preparing some very fancy chocolate molded dessert, a very fancy chocolate dessert that has been shaped and molded in an artistic way. The chef will first take chocolate and melt it into a formless soup, a chocolate soup. And then he will take that chocolate soup and form it around a mold, a candy mold. But if the chocolate is being rebellious, if it hardens itself too quickly, then the chef is forced to decreate. He's going to take that chocolate that didn't turn out well, and he's going to melt it back down into the chocolate soup, and then he's going to take the melted chocolate and recreate something good with it. In the Bible, this is said of the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the man who goes out and plows the field and takes the rocks out of the field and prepares a beautiful place for the vineyard. He puts up walls around the area of the vineyard. He puts a beautiful landscape, a sidewalk that will go through the vineyard. And then he takes a choice vine shoot and he plants a vine and allows the vine to grow in this beautiful vineyard. But if the vine brings forth bad fruit, because it is a bad vine, the vine dresser will tear down the vine and he will uproot it and he will plow the soil and he'll take everything back to its original state. And then he will plant a new vine and create a new vineyard. Creation followed by decreation followed by recreation. When Noah is in the ark and the ark is floating over the surface of the waters right after the flood, there is no land in sight. Noah and his family cannot look out of the window of the ark and see a landmass and try to calculate how many days it will take to get to land. That's not possible because there is no land at all. Think about being in a boat or a ship, sailing without any destination at all. There's no land to go to. So you can imagine Noah in the ark, looking out over this decreated earth, which is totally covered by water, formless and void almost, and asking the question, is there any hope? Excuse me. Is all hope gone? And the good news of Genesis chapter 8 is that there is a lot of hope. Even though God has decreated and the earth is covered with water, there is a lot of hope. And the first sign of hope in Genesis chapter 8 is the wind of God. Genesis 8, 1 through 3 again. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. That's very hopeful. And the waters subsided. Why did the waters begin to recede? It's because of the wind. The fountains of the deep and the heavens and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth because of the wind. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. The wind of God comes and it brings with it a very wonderful and creative hope. This is the hope of a new creation. God has decreated the earth. He's allowed it to be flooded again. But now there's a hope of new creation, of recreation. And we know this because in Genesis 1:2, back in the original creation account, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But as you may know, the Hebrew word for Spirit, which talks about the Holy Spirit, and to be sure, this is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God in Hebrew is the Ruach of God. And Ruach is a Hebrew word that means spirit and also wind. And also breath. So as the Holy Spirit hovered over the water-covered globe back in Genesis 1:2, he was the wind of God hovering and blowing over the waters. And this means there's a hope for formation and creation in Noah's day, just as there was back in Genesis 1. It is the wind of God that brings hope out of hopeless situations. Remember the Israelites when they are fleeing from Egypt and they find themselves backed up against the Red Sea. The mountains are on one side of them. They can't climb the mountains. They don't have enough time. The sea is on the other side. They're hemmed in between the mountains and the sea. And the Egyptian army is coming down upon them and they are preparing to be slaughtered. Nothing else can happen. Either they're going to drown in the sea or they're going to be slaughtered by the Egyptian armies. It feels like they're without hope until the wind of God begins to blow. Exodus 14:21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. You see, the wind of God has the power to turn icy, dead winter times into warm, lively spring times. The wind of God can recreate things afresh. Psalm 147:17-18. God casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? So you get the picture of the whole earth being frozen almost. And then it says, he sends out his word and melts them. He melts the ice. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. The springtime comes. The wind of God brings life out of dead bones and creation out of decreation. Remember, Ezekiel has a vision and he sees a valley of dry bones. These bones don't have life in them. They're dry. They're dead bones. This is a valley of death. This is a graveyard. And it seems like there's no hope for this great valley filled with dry bones until the wind of God begins to blow. Ezekiel 37:9. Also, God said to me, says Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O wind, and breathe on these slain that they may live. This is why the events that happen at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 are so significant. You see, in Acts chapter 2, you have a fledgling church. You have a tiny persecuted minority church. The baby church, the infant church in Acts chapter 2 is scared. Jesus has ascended into heaven. The disciples are scared. They're persecuted. They don't know what to do. All they know to do is to go to the upper room and pray. So they seek God and they pray and they pray. And it seems like there's not much hope for this tiny little infant church until, because of their prayers, the wind of the Holy Spirit begins to blow. Acts chapter 2, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. In Noah's day, the whole world was flooded with the judgment waters of God. In our day, we live in a world that has been completely flooded with sin. It's not that there's just some sin out there in society, or even a lot of sin out there in society. The case today is that our world is being flooded with sin. We look out upon the masses of people around us, especially in the big cities around us, and we see walking dead people. They don't know that they're dead. They think they're alive. But spiritually speaking, they are dead. They are spiritually dead. Their hearts have been flooded by and drowned in sin. And our culture and our society, our media, everything is being flooded by sin. Sin is now in your face in such an offensive way to Christians. People are flaunting sin everywhere they go. In a world that is flooded with sin, I think only two kinds of, there are mainly two kinds of churches that will spring up. When there are new churches that spring up in a world that's flooded with sin, there are basically two kinds. There's the kind of church that makes light of the flood of sin that's flooding the world. it basically makes light of it. It says, well, we don't like it, it's probably not good, but let's just make the best of it. And then the other kind of church that will spring up in a world that is flooded with sin is the kind of church that bemoans sin, that grieves over sin. So we could illustrate this, the first kind of church, the kind that makes light of the floodwaters of sin, by creating a fictional church. This is not a real church, but fictionally speaking, we could talk about Floodland Community Church, which is a big mega church, and it meets, has a worship service at 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday mornings. Now, if you were to visit Floodland Community Church, this is the kind of church where people go to church and then they segregate off based on age groups. So they like to split up the family, split up the generations by age groups, which I don't think is a good thing at all, but that's what they do. And then they send people off to these things that make light of the sin that is flooding our world. Well, let's just make the best of it, they say. So, for example, the teens, instead of going to the worship service with their parents, at 9 o'clock they go off to their own teen service in the teen area where they participate in what the church might call Christian flood raft adventures. You know, let's learn how to raft the rapids of the flood of sin. And then for the children, they have a great children's program. This is what draws so many people. At 9 o'clock, the children, of course, don't sit with their parents as they should. They're shuffled off to the children's area, which this megachurch has named Flood Park. It's kind of thematic, and they've made an amusement thematic place for the children. It's Flood Park. And you can go and drop your children off there, and they will participate in the amusements of Flood Park. While the adults go off to the main sanctuary in Floodland Community Church. And in their 9 o'clock service, they sit through flood insurance seminars. It's basically what the sermons are. Well, it's bad that there's a lot of flood out there, but we know you just want to have fun and be prosperous, so let's give you some seminars from the pulpit on flood insurance. That's one kind of church. There's a second kind of church, I think, that will spring up when our world is being flooded by sin. And that's a much better kind of church. We'll create a fictitious church for this illustration and call it Noah's Ark Bible Church. It too has a worship service that meets at 9 o'clock in the morning on Sundays. But this church is quite different. When you walk into the sanctuary, you find a humble, reverent environment. You walk in and you realize that everything has been structured to communicate the fear of God and the majesty of God. There is nothing flashy or entertaining within the walls of Noah's Ark Bible Church. Instead, the people in the church are simple people. They're humble people. They're quiet people. They don't show off. They're not proud. There are no flashing lights. There are no amusements. And yet, when you sit through the worship service at Noah's Ark Bible Church, this small, humble church that has nothing to brag about, a true Christian will ask himself, why do I sense God's power at work in this little church? No one knows about this church. There's nothing great about this church. Why am I sensing God's power at work here? And then as he will think about it and get to know the people better, he will come to the conclusion that this is a church in which the members are constantly praying for the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow in their midst. That's real power. Real power is not entertaining lights and fancy programs and digital media sermons. Real power is real creative power, and real creative power is only found, says Jesus, in the wind of the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the Word of God and the wind of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's the new birth. That's new creation. That's recreation. Precious Christian brother or sister, how desperate are you for the wind of the Holy Spirit in your life? How often do you cry out to God for the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow through your family and through your home? And as Christians, are we desperate enough for the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow in the church? How much, how often do we fast and pray for the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow in our nation and in our world, so that spiritually dead people whose hearts have been flooded by sin may experience through the preaching of the gospel the creative power of the new birth in Christ Jesus? The world around us is being flooded by sin and death. And in this world that's being flooded by sin and death, there is only one hope, and that is the wind of God. If the wind of God does not blow, then there is no hope at all. But if the wind of God will blow, then there is much hope. And then secondly, there's a second sign of hope in Genesis chapter 8. There is the wind of God. That's a wonderful sign of hope. And then secondly, there is the dove of God. Noah's dove is a great sign of hope in a flooded world. And the Bible says that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And that specific location in my mind is unknown. Now, many people claim that the Ararat referred to in Genesis chapter 8 is Mount Ararat, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's possible, but that's a volcanic mountain, and so that doesn't fit the geology of the flood in my mind well enough. So it's also possible that that's not the real location. It could just be that there was a name association that eventually associated Noah's Ark with that mountain later on in history. So the real Noah's Ark could have rested on Mount Ararat in Turkey, but it also could be somewhere else. Maybe it's in modern-day Iran. Personally, I don't know. The Hebrew text says plural, that it came to rest in the mountains, plural, of Ararat. So to me, it sounds like a region, but it's mysterious. I think God wants it to remain mysterious, and that's why, to this day, Noah's Ark has not been found. Maybe someday God will reveal it to us. But as you think about it, when the waters were receding, the only thing that could be seen at first were the tops of the mountains. Now think about that. Think about seeing water covering everything except the tops of the mountains. You can see the tops of the mountains, but right below the peaks of the mountains, you see water everywhere. That's a lot of water. That's a global flood. And so it's not safe. Even when the waters recede, no one knows that it's not safe. It's not safe yet to go outside of the ark. So he waits a long time. And then he sends a raven. He sends out a raven to see if it's becoming safe to leave the ark. Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. The first bird that Noah sent out was the raven. But the raven doesn't become the sign of hope. The raven is black in color. It's dark. It doesn't represent light. It represents darkness in its color. And also the raven is unclean. If you read the list of clean and unclean birds in Leviticus chapter 11, you find that the raven is listed amongst the unclean birds. So it was an unclean bird. And probably the reason for that is it was a scavenger. The raven likes to feed on carcasses of animals, of dead animals, and therefore it's unclean. And for all of those reasons, I think, the raven was just not the right bird for the job. Because the job is to be the symbol of hope. So the dove is a much better candidate. The dove is white, which is a symbol of light and purity. The dove is a clean bird. If you read the list of clean and unclean birds in Leviticus 11, the dove is listed amongst the clean birds. And the dove is peaceful. It's not a scavenger, it's peaceful. And therefore, the dove becomes God's chosen bird for the sign of recreation and the new birth. Now, in the Bible, the dove can represent mourning. The dove, as you know, when it makes its call, sounds as if sometimes it's crying or grieving or mourning. And this can be a sign. Remember, when Noah looked out over those waters, he remembered all of the people and all the animals that had died. And so it was a very sad time. And he could mourn the way the dove sounds. Surely sounds like mourning or grieving. Ezekiel 7:16, those who survive the judgment will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, grieving each for his iniquity. And in the Bible, the dove can also represent sacrifice for sins, because the dove was one of the sacrificial animals. You could sacrifice a dove as a sign of the forgiveness of sins, the payment for sins, especially when a mother gave birth. So this represents the new birth. When a mother gave birth to a child, she was to sacrifice a dove for purity and cleansing from sin. Leviticus 12:8, and if she, the mother, is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young doves. There's the dove. One is a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. But most importantly, the dove in the Bible represents the hope of new creation. The world that has been decreated through sin and judgment can be recreated through the sign of the dove. And I say that because in Genesis 1:2, again, we go back to Genesis 1:2, when it says the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep, it also says, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that verb, that Hebrew verb for to hover, is a bird verb. A bird will hover. The Spirit of God was like a dove hovering over the waters, preparing to create things out of the chaos and the emptiness of the waters. And therefore, when it comes to the baptism of Jesus, there is water, just like in Genesis 1, the earth is covered with water. Or in Genesis chapter 8, after Noah's flood, the earth is covered with water. So too Jesus at his baptism will go down into the waters of formlessness and chaos. He will go down into the waters of death. And then when he comes up out of the water, the sign of new creation will light upon him. And it will be the sign of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. That verse is so Trinitarian. You have the Father speaking from heaven, I'm pleased with my Son. You have the Son being baptized into the waters of chaos and judgment. He's going to take our sins for us. And you have the Holy Spirit, when he comes up out of the water, as a sign of his resurrection, you have the Holy Spirit coming to him in the form of a dove. It is the dove, it is the Spirit of God who brings about the miracle of the new birth and the miracle of new creation. If the whole earth has been decreated, the hope is that the dove has the power to recreate things for the glory of the Father. John 1, 32 through 34, this can happen in the human heart. It says, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 32, and John the Baptist bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And he, the Spirit, remained upon him, Jesus. I did not know him, Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. See, he can make human hearts new. He can recreate the human heart through the Holy Spirit. And then John the Baptist says, And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. There is much hope in Genesis chapter 8 because there is the wind of God, but also the dove of God. The sign of the dove is the sign of new creation. If the dove of the Holy Spirit is present, then things can be created anew. When I lived on the East Coast in New Jersey and Pennsylvania, the Lord ordained for me to go through some very horrible times of suffering. I was preaching the gospel and preaching the Bible, and there were certain leaders in the churches there who did not appreciate the straightforward preaching of the biblical truth the way I feel God has called me to preach it. And so they persecuted me for it. It was very painful. There were days that were so painful that I didn't want to get out of bed. I didn't want to face what I knew I had to face and the pain that was coming from these men who were inflicting such pain upon me. There were days when I was at the dinner table and I could barely say any words to my family because I was in such shock over the pain and all that was happening. And in the midst of it, I remember right there, living in New Jersey, God sent me these little signs of hope. One day he sent a cardinal. I looked outside of my office window. I was nearly in tears that day. And I saw a cardinal. Now for me that meant a lot because I grew up in Colorado where we don't have cardinals. And I always thought that cardinals were some of the most wonderful, amazing birds with their bright red colors. And I've always wanted to see cardinals, but I've, living in Colorado, never seen them in the wild. And there was a cardinal. And I took it as a little sign of hope. I remember being in a park, walking to the park and feeling so beat up and feeling that I could barely go on. And I looked up in the tree and there was a cardinal. I felt like God sent that cardinal just to give me hope. I remember one time looking out in the backyard and seeing a red cardinal in the tree when I was looking out the kitchen window when I was in Pennsylvania and suffering there. That cardinal brought me hope. The Bible's sign is not the cardinal. The Bible's sign is the dove. But it's the same principle. The world is being flooded by sin. And if you are a serious follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a serious disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you love the Lord, then I can say with confidence that there are going to be times in your life, and you know what I'm talking about because many of you have lived through them, when you feel like your whole life is being flooded by hardship, pain, persecution, and sorrow. If you know the Lord, you know what I mean. And during those times, the hope of Genesis chapter 8 is that during those times when the pain and the persecution and the sorrow feel so almost unbearable, the hope is the dove, the sign of the dove. Look for the dove. In the midst of your pain, when you feel like you're about to despair, look for the sign of the dove. Because God in His mercy will send you glimpses of the Holy Spirit's work around you. He will send you glimpses of the dove. He will send a Christian who says, I'm praying for you. I don't know why. You need to know that I'm praying for you. Or He will do something where you see that the Holy Spirit is working through your pain. He will give you a glimpse of the glory of the dove at work around you. And then you can know that there's something redemptive happening through your suffering. But more than that, you can remember that God's work of new creation is coming very soon. There's much hope in Genesis chapter 8. Even though the whole world has been flooded, there's much hope. There is the wind of God. There is the dove of God. And then lastly, there is something in the dove's beak that is very hopeful. Genesis 8, 10 through 14, and he waited yet another 7 days. And again, he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now there are two purposes of the olive branch. This is the last sign of hope, and it's so wonderful. This is what was in the beak of the dove when he returned to Noah. It's the olive branch. It's a little twig or sprout of the olive tree. And the reason why this olive twig or sprout is so meaningful is, well, there are two reasons. The first is, it's very practical. It just tells Noah that the waters of the flood are no longer all-consuming. The olive trees are able to flourish now. There is hope of new life and new creation. There's a spring coming after the global flood and the global winter. So that's a practical meaning. But also, the fact that this is a sprig or a branch from an olive tree and not some other kind of tree is a sign of the promised land itself. You see, in the Bible, when God speaks of Canaan, or the promised land that He gave as a gift to Israel, He speaks of the promised land oftentimes in terms of the olive tree or olive groves, because it's a land filled with olive trees and olive groves. Joshua 24:13, God says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. The promised land is the olive tree of God. It's the place of beautiful olive trees that produce wonderful olive oil. It is a symbol of the promised land. But the promised land, as you know, in the history of Israel, can be forfeited. It's a gift from God, but the land itself can be forfeited by Israel if she does not keep the covenant. If Israel rebels against the covenant and in her rebellion commits gross idolatry, then she will forfeit the promised land. And this is what happens. It happens in the history of Israel, and it's recorded in terms of the olive tree in Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11, 16 through 17. The Lord called your name, speaking to Israel, and the land of Israel, green olive tree. That's the name. The name of the promised land and the name of the people of Israel. The Lord God called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. But now here comes the judgment. See, she's forfeiting the land of olive trees. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. So the olive tree is now burning up. The branches of the tree are being broken. For the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal, to Baal or to Baal. So that's decreation. The beautiful land of the olive tree is now being destroyed, decreated, because of the judgment of God, because of the sins of Israel. And therefore, the prophets look to the distant future when the Messiah, the anointed Mashiach, will come. And when he comes, and I think this prophecy from Zechariah refers to the second coming of Christ, when he comes, he will plant his royal feet on the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem. It's not just any mount, it's the Mount of Olive Trees. Zechariah 14:3-4, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. The great hope is that the King of Kings will come and restore the land of Olives. But prior to that, says the Apostle Paul, prior to the second coming of Christ, the broken olive tree of Israel will be restored. Romans 11:24. For if you, speaking to the Gentile Christians, were cut of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, and that means the Jewish people, how much more will these, the Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, Noah is promised, when the dove returns to Noah with the olive branch in its beak, he's promised not just dry ground, which is a great promise after the world has been flooded, but the promised land itself. This is a picture of the promised land. And yet, the hardest part about all of this is that Noah must wait for it. The promised land is coming. The land of the olive tree is coming. And yet Noah must wait. The hardest part, I think, about the whole trauma of being on the ark, and there was much trauma, was the waiting. It was so hard to wait. Genesis 8:10, and he waited. He had waited all the time, ever since the rain started falling for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he'd waited a whole almost year. And it says in Genesis 8:10, and then he waited yet another 7 days. He had to keep waiting. And again, he sent the dove out from the ark. And then Genesis 8:12 says, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Noah is waiting and waiting and waiting for the new creation of God. If you calculate the total time aboard the ark, Noah spent 1 year and 10 days on the ark, 370 days, which in the Hebrew calendar is 1 year and 10 days. And so you have to ask the question, well, did Noah get cabin fever? I mean, wasn't it horribly difficult to be boxed up in that ark where it's so dark and surrounded by water all the time? Wouldn't he have gotten cabin fever? But worse than that, wasn't Noah just dying to see tall grasses and bright flowers? He's been surrounded by rain and darkness and water. Death waters the whole time. Isn't Noah dying to see tall grasses and bright flowers? Aren't his eyes yearning for color? After all of the trauma of the flood, was not Noah feeling almost in despair? Was not his patient waiting very, very painful? Had he not seen so much death, so much persecution, and then so much death, and then lived through the trauma of the flood? Had he not waited so long that it had become very, very painful to keep waiting? Lamentations 3:21-24. We have to wait. This I recall to mind, therefore I wait. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not, for they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will wait for Him. When the floodwaters are deep and overwhelming, we must wait. We must keep on waiting for the promised land. Psalm 69:1-3, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Noah's world was flooded and he had to wait for the promised land. Our world is flooded with sin. We must wait patiently for the new creation, the promised land that the gospel calls new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3:12-13. We are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, gospel promise, that's our version of the promised land. According to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What then are we waiting for? Noah had to wait. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for Christ to return to the land of olives, the land of Israel, and to plant His royal feet on the Mount of Olives, ready to judge the living and the dead. We are waiting for Christ to turn winter into spring, and thus to cause crocuses to spring up in Israel, whose bright white yet purple dipped petals and yellow sun-like centers are harbingers of the everlasting spring. We are waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to make all things new. We are waiting for Him to bring us into a land of olive trees, where beautiful doves nest in the olive trees, and thus tell us, when we see the doves nesting in the olive trees, that we are at last in the promised land of heaven. We are waiting for that promised land, where olive trees which formerly grew old and then perished will be planted by God to live forever, and where the bodies of our loved ones who have died in Christ shall be raised immortal and imperishable. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth of our God and Savior. Therefore, beloved Christian, do not lose heart. Noah waited patiently on the ark, and he endured the long, hard days of waiting. And then at last, God allowed him to throw open the hatch of the ark and see the sunshine. Our own waiting period may feel very, very long It may at times be racked with pain. Yet we know by God's holy promise that when our Lord Jesus comes back for us on the clouds with the holy angels, He Himself shall throw open the hatch of heaven and bring us out of this sin-flooded world and into the dry, safe, vividly colorful, and unceasingly bright meadowlands of heaven. We will go to the Lord's table this morning, mourning over our sins like doves, thinking about how Jesus was drowned in the floodwaters of our sins when He went to the cross, not making light of the sacrifice that He gave for us. And at the same time, we will come to the Lord's table this morning with much hope. But before we do that, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who sends the wind of His Spirit to dry up the floodwaters of judgment and to vivify His creation once again. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall stand one day in the land of Olives as King of the Mount of Olives. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who descends so gracefully like a dove on all of those who are His children, who believe the gospel of new life and the gospel of new creation, and who cling to that hope by faith in the Son of God. Amen. Please pray with me. O Holy God, will You please allow the wind of Your Holy Spirit to blow upon us. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. You can find more resources at our website, www.godcenteruniverse.org. You may also send correspondence to us at the following address, P.O. Box 461978, Aurora, Colorado 80046. God Centered Universe is a faith-driven ministry that exists to encourage the church in family-based discipleship and to call the church to continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.